Right. As most of you know, I'm one of the elders here, Andrew Proudfoot, and it's my privilege to take the service this morning. Now, last Sunday was, of course, Easter Sunday, and Joshua spoke fittingly enough about the resurrection and gave good, solid grounds on why we can be confident that, remarkable and unique though it is, Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. It is historic fact. And although it is arguably the most important fact in the whole of history, we spend very little time thinking about it in church and virtually no time outside of the church or in society at large. And so this week I thought we would look at it a little further. I'm not going to be giving more evidence to support the resurrection as being true, although there is plenty more that we could look at if we wanted to, but rather I'm going to look at the implications of it either being true or false. What difference would and should it make to our lives if Jesus has or has not been risen from the dead? And I'm going to take as my text 1 Corinthians 15, or a part of that. I'm just going to read the passage now. We'll refer to bits of it later, but I always find that Paul's words are much more interesting than mine. So I hope you can see that up there. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be starting at verse 12. So Paul says, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now it says that everything has been put under him. It's clear this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." So we'll come back to some of that a little later. Okay, so as many of you know, I work for a very scientifically focused company called Sartorius, where we make equipment to enable research, development and manufacture of biological drugs such as monoclonal antibodies, which are used to treat terrible diseases like cancer, MS, arthritis, even used in pregnancy tests. And some of us in our congregation here are benefiting from these medications today. These new therapies are like guided missiles compared to the dumb bombs of older chemically based medicines. I'm in charge of the research and development of equipment which grows up cells in large or small bioreactors and processes their output to make these incredible medications. The purpose of saying this is to point out that most of my colleagues and most of my professional lives is spent with people who come from science and engineering backgrounds, where the application of logic and the scientific method is,
or at least should be, key. Scientists are very good at analysing the physical world through careful, repeated experimentation, and increasingly through using powerful computers to analyse the vast amounts of data from these experiments to find interesting effects, such as you've probably seen in the media, inferring not only the existence, but the size and the location, the temperature, and even the presence of atmospheric gases of planets orbiting stars millions of millions of millions of miles away, all from minuscule variations in the amount and the frequency of light, which is picked up by large telescopes over many months. Or at the other scale, scientists have developed microscopes that are so powerful that they can see clearly the composition of individual atoms. To give you an idea of how tiny that is, if an atom were the size of a pinhead, a human hair, or the width of a human hair, would be the size not of a skyscraper, but of a whole block of skyscrapers a kilometre wide. Through scientific advances, prospective parents can now take home not just a blurry photograph of their developing baby, but 3D moving images in quite some detail. And we could go on and on about other scientific advances which we now live with, but just a generation ago would have seemed like pure science fiction or even be unimagined. But with all these successes has come the danger that we, the average Joes in the street, imagine that scientists know everything about the physical universe. Although the best of them admit that the more they learn, the more they discover that they don't know, many others are happy to make sweeping claims about the nature of the material universe, which imply we know with certainty and precision exactly how it all works. I saw a good example a few weeks ago on the BBC website where cognitive scientist Daniel Dennett makes the explicit claim that we know that consciousness is merely a byproduct of simple, purely physical interactions built up into incredibly complex systems. Now, our understanding of how the brain works has come on in leaps and bounds in the last decades. But to say we know consciousness is purely physical is ridiculous, and it's a non-scientific claim. It's a statement of faith and not of fact. But the way such things are presented in the media, even when they use that telling phrase you might see scientists believe, so that they can maybe wiggle out of presenting opinion as fact. But the way it's portrayed, the nature of the reporting, reinforces the idea that the material world is all there is and that we studied it completely. And this is the worldview of many of the most influential people in our part of the world today. And it's a worldview that has no place for the resurrection. Now, in an effort to be polite, which itself perhaps is a throwback to earlier times influenced by Christianity, rather than a virtue that arises from a purely materialistic worldview, most people are prepared to tolerate others with ideas of spiritual life. This comes not so much from a high moral ground that man is noble and has the right to choose what to do and what to believe in, as from a disparaging attitude of it doesn't matter anyway what people believe, or even, let the simple people believe what they want to, so long as they don't interfere with our superior lives. The establishment, then, is quite happy to see people go to church, to identify with Christianity if it keeps them out of trouble, if it helps them through life's struggles, no matter to them whether our claims are true or false. And for the most part, they're even happy to accept that some people believe in the miracles of Jesus. Because, of course, these can be explained away as coincidences or interpreted as primitive recordings of unusual but perfectly natural and rational phenomena. For example, our knowledge of eyesight suggests that many blind people in the first century could be cured by a simple procedure to remove their cataracts from their eyes, something that perhaps Jesus knew how to do with a bit of mud. All but the most ignorant are happy to accept Jesus as a historical character, as a supposed miracle worker with rational explanations, as a remarkable teacher of pithy platitudes and harmless homilies which are good to live by. And they are happy to concede even that Jesus lives on in his followers' hearts, in much the same way as the memory of Elvis lives on in his fans. But by and large, they're absolutely not happy to accept that Jesus is alive today with a physical body that can be seen and touched. The idea of resurrection, of a real life after death, is seen not only as ridiculous, but even dangerous and evil. Such notions have been used to oppress the poor through history. And to our shame, for hundreds of years, the church played a big part in denying the poor opportunities and rights in this world by emphasising to them the importance of the next. And today, the promise of a sure and pleasurable afterlife is a foundational belief which induces the suicide bombers of fanatical Islam to give up their earthly lives for such future glory. Clearly, these views are a danger to society, as well as being scientifically absurd, and so should be eliminated. So it is possible to believe much of the gospel without offending the sensibilities of our rationalistic society. People don't feel threatened by talk of turning the other cheek, suffering the little children to come, blessed are the poor, and so on. Almost all the miracles can be rationalised away, from the feeding of the 5,000 to the raising of the supposedly dead Lazarus, who, let's remember, came back to much the same life as he had before and died a mortal death sometime later. Even the cross can be pressed into conformance with what the 21st century West can accept by interpreting Christ's death as a powerful and inspiring example of pacifist resistance, of self-sacrifice for a noble cause, as opposed to a propitiatory death on our behalf where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. But physical, bodily resurrection to eternal life is totally incompatible with a modern, scientific, reductionist worldview. There is no way for it to be made consistent with the claims of those humanist atheists. So how do we resolve this tension? How can we reconcile those two positions, assuming that is that we see some value in keeping engaged with our scientific world and not withdrawing into a kind of flat earth monastery that avoids contact with the outside world in its godless universe? Well, looking to science to come up with some sort of theory or proof would be a bit like looking to prove the existence of the internet by going into your garden with a toy spade and digging about for a while. The result, predictably, would be to claim, I can find no evidence of the internet, so it doesn't exist. But that's looking in the wrong place with the wrong tool in the wrong way. We shouldn't expect science to prove or disprove the resurrection. If it could, then resurrection wouldn't be that big a deal. It is precisely because Christ's resurrection is not consistent with what we know of as reality that makes Christ worthy of following. As Paul points out, that this ushers in a whole new reality of which Christ is the first fruit. Interestingly, though, if the resurrection is true, science needs to change nothing. And scientists need only give up their unscientific, unsubstantiated claims about the deeper nature of reality. Many a scientist even today is happily rolling back the frontiers of our knowledge of the universe whilst holding a belief in the resurrection. Indeed, you could well argue that it was a belief in a created order, as opposed to a pagan chaos, which encouraged early scientists to look for laws and repeatability in nature in the first place. As we'll look at a little later, the difficulty with the resurrection comes not from science as a method, but from scientists as people. But the same ambivalence to resurrection cannot be applied to Christianity. Without resurrection, every aspect of our faith must change. There is more at stake for Christianity than for science, for Christianity is an existential threat, as in it threatens our existence if the resurrection is not true. Paul makes this point quite strongly in verse 14, And then in verse 19, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And then in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, I sometimes think that the benefits of living as a Christian are worth it just for this life. Compared to those around us, Christians can expect to have more stable relationships, to find help through times of trouble, to have a deeper sense of fellowship than any other club or society can offer, and to have a sense of purpose and meaning as we go through life. That doesn't sound very pitiful to me. And that might be the case if the central claim of Christianity was that death is the end. But as the central claim is that Christ rose from the dead, you can't follow Christianity with any integrity if you don't believe in the resurrection. And there is no point in believing something that's false. You see, postmodern and post-truth thinking would be prepared to say it doesn't matter whether the resurrection really took place or not. What matters is whether I believe it did. But to Paul, that is patently nonsense. He could make an argument of the benefits of faith as a help through life, indeed as a crutch, as it's often called, but Paul isn't prepared to do that. Truth is central. Being deluded is not a good option. No matter the consequences, believing and living in step with the truth is key. And in this point, he has, and we have, common ground with those new atheists. If the resurrection is not true, Christianity is foolishness and dangerous bunkum. But for Paul, there is another dimension to his integrity. One of his chief concerns is that if Christ has not been raised, he will be misrepresenting God. So you see in verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Now, though part of this desire is clearly not to be deceiving others, the main force of his concern is that he should not displease God by being a false witness of his actions and character. Paul was aware of something that we too easily overlook, and that is his duty to present God accurately. It's all too easy to misrepresent God, to use him to support our ideas and ambitions rather than the other way around, and to project on him our values, and so to corrupt his character and make him more like us, and thus all the more easily ignored. But before we polish our conservative evangelical halos by taking pride in how we would never do this, unlike the liberals, we should consider if there might be a plank in our own eye. How often do we make claims of what God has promised to Christians, when in fact he has not? It's very easy to get carried away by the blessings that we have in Christ and to think that he has promised heaven on earth. Financial security, freedom from ill health, perfect family relationships. And all too easy for people to reject Christ, since these things are patently not universally or even widely true. We need to be careful to present the God who is there, and not the God that we wish was there. Which means we always need to come back to Scripture, to a proper reading of his word in its context. Now, if the resurrection did not happen, even the cross is emptied of its power. As Paul says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. It takes a while to get your head round this. See, on the cross, Jesus was not only suffering the most cruel and painful form of execution, he was also bearing the wrath of God on our sins. He was paying the price that we owe to God for all the times we've done anything, big or small, that falls short of his perfect expectation of us. And at the end of his suffering, he cried, "It is finished," and the curtain of the temple, which is what separated the people, the common people, from the most holy place, that curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. At that moment, at the moment of Christ's death, not of his resurrection, the barrier of our sin which stood between us and God was removed. So what difference does it make to our salvation whether Christ was raised or not? Well, in part, I find it's quite tortuous to separate the cross and the resurrection. And I think the reason for that is it just shows the reality that they are essential parts of the whole gospel. We have to step outside of reality then to imagine a cross without the resurrection. And Paul's conclusion is that in that alternate universe, we are still in our sins. I can see two angles he might be coming from here. One is that if the Father did not raise Christ from the dead, then he would be affirming that Christ needed to stay dead, to stay cut off from him, because the weight of our sin was such that even his period of isolation on the cross was not enough to pay for it. And secondly, when we read elsewhere that the wages of sin is death, and that death entered the world through the sin of Adam, we should be thinking both of death in terms of separation from God in this life and of the mortality of our bodies that make our lives finite. If there is no resurrection, then sin has the final victory over us in death, no matter how close we might have been to God in life. As Paul goes on to say, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And in case there's any doubt about whether he is only talking about a new spiritual life that we can enjoy here and now, he also says, a little later if I can get to the right page, I think verse 22-ish, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Christ all will be made alive, but each in his turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, another consequence of a resurrectionless Christianity is that there would be no chance of universal justice. It's one of the criticisms of the new atheists that the world that they see and study is too random and unfair to suggest that it's been created and is sustained by a good, just, and powerful God. And you know what? If this world is all there is, they're right. It's easy for us, living in the affluent and peaceful and, notwithstanding the heightened terrorist threat, the very safe country that we do, to overlook the fact that if this life is all there is, then some people get a very raw deal through no particular fault of their own, while others get off scot-free despite their obvious flaws. You can't believe in a just and powerful God without believing in resurrection. Unless all wrongs can be righted in the next life, life is unfair and even capricious. We have to be careful how we apply this, though. It's too easy to leave the righting of wrongs to the final judgment and not to work for justice and fairness in this world. Fortunately, God's expectations of us is shouted out through both the Old and the New Testament, where first Israel and then the church are compelled to look after the poor and the needy. And those who shirk this duty are roundly condemned. But the reality is that even when we do all we can, there will still be injustice and disasters of one form or another, which can only be put right if there is a resurrection with a final judgment. Now, continuing his exploration of the alternate universe where Christ is not raised, Paul points out the futility of going out of our way to preach the gospel or to help others. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, this practice of being baptized for the dead is not something that was advocated by Paul, but evidently was something in common practice in those days. The idea seems to be that if someone came to faith in Christ, but for whatever reason died before they were baptized, then some friend or relative was baptized on their behalf. It's a bit like a wife receiving a posthumous medal on behalf of her late husband. Now, while we shouldn't take this to mean that unless we are baptized or someone else is on our behalf, that we are lost, It does show that the early church gave much more importance to baptism than we do today, which ought to make us think. Paul goes on to say, if I fight wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? But it's most probably the case that Paul is using wild beasts as a metaphor here, rather than talking of the Roman arenas where criminals were forced to fight real wild beasts for the entertainment of the crowds. It was extremely uncommon for a Roman citizen like Paul to be thrown to those wild beasts, and much more common in Paul's day for wild beasts to be used as a metaphor for human opposition. It may be disappointing if we want to think of God as miraculously delivering Paul from ferocious animals, but there you go, that's how it seems to be. But Paul's point is that none of these things make any sense without the resurrection. It's simply not worth worrying about the fate of those who have died if death is the end. And it's not worth putting yourself out in any way, let alone putting your very life on the line, to preach a gospel which has no eternal hope. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, the consequence of a resurrectionless Christianity is not a spiritualized life of piety, but a life of pure hedonism, which is why so many people today try to pursue such a lifestyle, and why the liberal church, which rejects the resurrection, is powerless to have any impact on their lives. Perhaps one reason why it's easy for people to reject the idea of resurrection is because they think all it means is coming back to this life again. Few, if any, of us would want to live in this world indefinitely. We would need to clean it up, to make it more safe, to get rid of disease, to get rid of death. And yet the story of Adam warns us that even if we were to achieve that, it would not be enough. We would spoil a post-resurrection world just like we spoiled Eden. Remember, not only did Adam and Eve sin, but the first human born, Cain, killed the second human to be born, Abel. And no matter how many times Abel were brought back to life, the same result would ultimately occur. For the resurrection to make sense, then, it has to be a resurrection to a different world to which we know on earth. Paul goes on to explore that in the rest of the chapter, which I recommend you take as homework to read. The key point is the ultimate goal which God has been working towards since Adam first sinned is not just to allow those who believe in him to be with him in heaven after their bodies die. It's no less than the complete abolition of death, and the abolition of the removal of this human condition of death and of the possibility of being separated from God and from one another. It's not so much life after death, in the sense of life after our body has died, so much as life after death itself has been abolished. Now, Julie, can you go and get to Marie? Perhaps the ultimate reason why so many scientists and others reject the idea of resurrection is the inevitable consequence that if Christ is truly alive today, that he will one day return to this world to bring about the end of this world as we know it. And that's clearly an unpalatable thought to them. Forget global warming, extinction events like collisions with giant asteroids, or even nuclear war. This is not the destiny of our planet or our human race. Rather, one day this resurrected Christ will return and this life will be over. Either you will be ready for that day because you have believed on and committed your life to Christ, or you will be caught unprepared and face the eternal consequence of missing out on resurrected life. Now, of course, if Christ has not been raised, you've nothing to worry about. Well, that is, apart from asteroids, nuclear war, disease and death. But if he has been raised, are you ready to meet him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that we can pray to you today because you are alive. We thank you for the resurrection that we celebrated last weekend on Easter Sunday, and that we can celebrate each day and each moment of our lives spent with you. We pray that you would encourage our hearts and increase our faith in you, and let that work out in our lives, that we would spend them for things that truly matter and not for things that the rest of the world goes seeking after because they do not believe in resurrection, because they do not believe in you. We pray that you would take these words and that you would use them in our hearts to draw us closer to you and to make us people who you're able to use more to build up your church in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.